This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. We begin a new series that simply asks the question, why? A study of our doctrine and our practices. The scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And now, Brother Rye.
You may remember back in the 90s when Jeff Foxworthy came out with the famous You Might Be a Redneck If comedy album, and those jokes took off for quite some time. And you may have considered this or seen this before, but have you ever thought about applying it to the Church of Christ? Now, I do this with all humor intended and only poking fun at some of the commonalities we share as a brotherhood and some of the quirks that you might find within our particular congregation. But consider this. You might be a member of the Church of Christ if you think a prayer is incomplete without the phrases ready recollection, guide, guard, and direct us, or bring us back at the next appointed time. And you might be a member of the Church of Christ if you have ever carried your Bible in an empty casserole dish. You might be a member of the Church of Christ if you ever wondered who Evan Pinion was or how you raised your Ebenezer. You might be a member of the Church of Christ if you know what song is referred to as 728B. You might be a member of the Church of Christ if you decided which Bible translation to use based on how Acts 2:38 reads. And you might be a member of the Church of Christ if your attendance can be checked by simply looking at a certain pew. And you might be a member of the Church of Christ if your allegiance to a Bible camp rivals your allegiance to a college football team. And you might be a member of the Church of Christ if you close your Bible and reach for the songbook when the invitation is being offered. We know the sound of those shuffling pages. Trust me, preachers notice that. And you might be a member of the Church of Christ if you only know the first and last verse of every song. And you might be a member of the Church of Christ if you get uncomfortable anytime someone asks you what denomination you are. And finally, I find great humor in this one. You might be a member of the Church of Christ if you have never seen the first half of the Super Bowl. Now, these poke fun at some of our traditions and some of our quirks. They reveal some of the commonalities that exist between ourselves and our sister congregations. But they're not exactly what identifies us. They're not what defines us. They're not what we can use to say, hey, this is who we are. See, today I want to introduce us to a new series. A series that I've simply entitled, Why? You know, there's that phase in every child's life where they start asking the question, why, on every statement you make. And I actually fear this phase of Micah's life because I'm too literal and I'm too logical. And I, as Sarah will gladly tell you, too often like to correct things. And so I know I'm going to have a difficult time when Micah starts asking why, because I'm going to want to give an exhaustive definition every time. And at some point, that's going to catch up to me. And that's going to aggravate me. And that's going to become a great source of frustration. But the question why is an important one. Because spiritually speaking, you can't grow your own faith or even take on your faith as your own until you start asking the question, why? Why do you do the things you do? Why do you believe the things you believe? That question is of extreme importance to every one of our faith. Because if we don't know why we believe it, then should we believe it at all? If we don't know why we practice it or do it that way, then should you really be doing it? And so, over the next several weeks, we're going to engage in a series of studies based on this simple question. And we're going to look at the beliefs and practices of our church and ask the question, why? And delve into our doctrine and our practices for a brief while. But we have to start somewhere that's a little simpler, I guess. No, I can't really say it's simpler. Somewhere with origin. Because from the world's standpoint, the congregations known as the Churches of Christ are just another denomination among many that fall under the umbrella of Christianity. And so what makes our faith system, what makes our church different, unique? And how do we even know that we're the church that Christ instituted? Those are some important questions. And so I start in this series with the question, why the Church of Christ? And yes, we might need to note a distinction between a little c Church of Christ and a capital C Church of Christ. When I use a capital C in reference to the Church of Christ or Churches of Christ, I'm referring to the group of believers with which we affiliate and all share the same name. When I use a little c for church and say Church of Christ with a little c, I'm referring to the church that Jesus instituted, the one church that Jesus instituted. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, what's the difference? There shouldn't be one. And I'm not really claiming that there is. I'm just wanting you to know that at some point we have to recognize our affiliation with a name. And that name being the Churches of Christ. Because here's the thing. Do you know your church history? As many of you know, I love history. I love looking into history, reading about it. Do you know your church history? Because shouldn't that play some part in your religious faith? The Scenic Hills Church of Christ began meeting officially in May of 1983. You know what that means? That in May of 2013, this congregation will have existed for 30 years. In fact, mark your calendars. You may have already seen it. On May 5th, we're starting our spiritual growth workshop. We're going to have a homecoming that day, and we're going to recognize what God has done through the Scenic Hills Church of Christ over the past 30 years. It's not a day to applaud ourselves. It's a day to remember, as God often called on the Israelites to do, what He did for them. Mark your calendars, May 5th. 30 years old, and by history standards, we're a young congregation. But our religious heritage doesn't just go back to 1983. It goes back, well, another 100 years. See, the Churches of Christ, that religious body of with which we are affiliated, it came into existence in the Pensacola area as early as the 1880s. And from there, this congregation descended from the generations of people that were Christians in the Churches of Christ then. And you can trace the history back a little bit more. Go back to the turn of the 19th century, to 1800s. In those first few years, and you'll hear about a couple of men named Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell, and these individuals who decided something was wrong within the churches of the day. And that what needed to happen was that the church restore what they saw in the New Testament and follow the example of New Testament Christianity only. And so you can trace our history as a congregation back to what's known as the Restoration Movement of the early 1800s. But what about prior to that? Well, you can't really trace our history much further than that from a chronological standpoint. Now, does that scare you a little bit? Does that concern you that your chronological history only dates back a couple of hundred years? This morning, I want you to come to an understanding as we explore the church of the New Testament that history only matters so much. What really matters is obedience. Remember that thought as we journey through our lesson this morning, because the first thing I want you to notice is I want you to take a look at what we know about the church of the New Testament. First off, the first thing you'll notice is that the church is a part of God's eternal plan of salvation. You journey to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, and there we learn that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed by the church. And it was according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the church was not an afterthought. The church wasn't something that came about by happenstance. The church was part of God's plan. And the thing is, our God is an intricate planner. Take a look at your universe around you. Our God put in design that is amazing in everything that is around us. Our God doesn't do things by chance. Our God doesn't do things without a plan. The church was part of that plan. It was created intentionally. Go back to the Old Testament, and you'll see that His covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all intentional. They had an identity associated with them and a planned, thought-out avenue of those people following God. The church is no different. The church has a planned, thought-out avenue of following God. And it's evidenced in the New Testament. What we also discover as we journey through the New Testament looking at the church is that the construction of the church was part of Christ's mission. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus is responding to Peter's confession of faith, identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "On this rock," referring to Peter's confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There's three things you need to notice in that little statement there. One, construction of the church at that point in time when Jesus says it is in future tense. I will build. And He's making reference to an occasion we're going to look at in a minute that we can read about in Acts chapter 2. He also refers to the church under His ownership. It's my church, He says. The church is not under the ownership of anyone but Christ. We'll look at that a little bit more in just a moment as well. And the third thing, which is the most important at this moment in time, is He says that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, the third thing, the demise of the church is impossible. If the gates of Hades can't rise up and demolish the church, then nothing can. You see, the point there to be made is that the church, whether or not you can identify it in the history books, has always existed. Because God guaranteed it here. And so let's continue on. We see the construction of the church is being talked about by Jesus as part of His mission. But the establishment of the church, it occurred in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As was prophesied in the Old Testament by men like Joel and Micah and Isaiah. And it fulfilled the instructions that Jesus gave earlier in that book. Notice in Acts chapter 1 verses 4 through 5, Jesus is assembled with His disciples. And He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus, back in the book of John, particularly between chapters 14 and 16, had made promises of a comforter, a helper that would come and that would educate them in all things that they need to say and do. And that Holy Spirit, which He is referring to, came upon them in Acts chapter 2. Look at the first four verses there of Acts chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In just a moment in the chapter of Acts chapter 2, as Peter speaks to this audience who witnesses their miraculous abilities, he lets them know that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Particularly if you go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, Peter quotes that passage as he speaks to the Jews in Jerusalem. This was a day that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This was an event that was prophesied in the Old Testament to show that the church had come into its fruition, that it had been established. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 2, Micah says, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That passage predicts not only the church being something that the Jews would have, but that it would be made, it would be available to all nations, showing that Gentiles will be accepted too. And it also mentions the church going forth from Jerusalem, that being its starting point. And so we can go to Acts chapter 2 and we can see when the church was established on that day in Jerusalem. There's one final thing we should note about the church. Not that we will exhaust the subject here, but the church is called to be a singular, unified body of believers who are sanctified through faith. I want you to notice, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's our concept of unified body. He then goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. You see that emphasis on singularity, on unity? One. God intended for there to be one church. In fact, He designed one church. And the problem is that over the years, we as humans have corrupted God's design. And now there are denominations galore out in the world around us. And that causes us to ask the most important question of the day. How can we be sure that we're Christ's church? If there's only one church, how can we be sure that we're His church? Three things I want you to notice in particular today as far as identifying ourselves with Christ's church. Number one, any religious body founded on anyone other than Jesus Christ is not Christ's church. Jesus is the lone foundation on which the church is to be built. That was His statement in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Upon this rock, Peter's confession, I will build my church. He is that lone foundation. And you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And in that passage, we read the following. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Lone foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, He's referred to as that foundation again, a foundation that the apostles built on. But He is, Jesus is, the chief cornerstone, as that passage describes. You see, we need to be careful how much man plays a part in the church. We have our responsibilities, but we aren't to be the ones on which it's founded. That is Jesus Christ. And also we note in Scripture on multiple occasions, but the one I have mentioned here is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23, that Jesus is not just the foundation, He's the head of the church. He's the one in the ultimate authority position. And any time that position is usurped, then we're not Christ's church. I want you to notice this. Paul emphasized this idea of unity in the body of Christ, singularity of the body of Christ in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because he chastised that congregation, the Corinthian church, for dividing on the basis of who they followed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. I want you to notice something that happens, or I want you to notice what he has to say to these people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see his call to unity? He's pleading on the authority of Christ for them to be one body, not multiple. But look at the problem. It starts to appear here in verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They're finding allegiance based on the people who were major figures in Christianity, probably the individuals that taught them God's Word. They're aligning themselves, some of them with Christ, but some of them with lesser people. There's only one under whom we can align ourselves, and that is Jesus Christ. Skip over to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And notice how Paul describes this sort of behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Do you get what he's saying there? He's calling this behavior, this divisive behavior, worldly or carnal and childish or infantile. Because there's only one we align ourselves with. There's only one we submit to. There's only one who is the foundation and head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Any other following of someone is contrary to Christ's church and therefore not Christ's church. And so any religious body founded on anyone other than Jesus Christ is not Christ's church. Another way we can gauge whether or not we are Christ's church today is, when was our church founded? Any religious body founded on any occasion other than Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is not Christ's church. Now, I just created a dilemma for you, because I gave you a little bit of history of this particular congregation at the outset. And as far back as we could chronologically date our religious heritage was the 1800s. But this church, the church that was founded in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, happened in the first century. That's several centuries apart. How is it that we could possibly be Christ's church if we can't trace our heritage chronologically back to the day of Pentecost? There's one important truth that you need to know. No religious body, no church can trace its historical lineage back to the day of Pentecost. Look at the history records. You will not be able to find any congregation, any denomination able to trace historically, date by date, back to the day of Pentecost. I actually think there's design in that by God. You go back to the Old Testament and you'll find that the Jews were very interested in ancestry. Ancestry mattered because you needed to be able to prove that you were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we were able to show a family tree, if you will, of the church that takes us back all the way to the day of Pentecost, do you think we'd get a little arrogant about it? Do you think we would pride ourselves on that rather than on our relationship with God? Do you think that would ever become our means of boasting, our pride, if we could actually lay it out on paper or go to that website, I can't even remember the name of it, where you can do your leaves and get your tree built for your family? If we could do that for church history, then that would be become what we boasted in rather than Christ. You see, a church can't trace its historical lineage back to the day of Pentecost, but a church can trace its spiritual lineage back to the day of Pentecost if they emulate the church that was founded that day. You see, what really matters isn't history, isn't genealogy, isn't that ability to trace a lineage. It's obedience. Obedience has always been the determining factor for spiritual descent, even under the Mosaic Law, even under the covenant with Abraham. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. That's one chapter before Moses ascends Mount Sinai to receive what we call the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the Mosaic Law, ultimately. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, God is speaking to Moses. And there he says, God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Before he ever even gives the covenant and the laws and the rules and regulations, God simply says, "If you obey the instructions I give you, then you will be my special people." Relationship and obedience to relationship with God and obedience to God are intricately entwined together. And this passage, Exodus 19 and verse 5, is repeated by the prophets on multiple occasions. The prophets who were dealing with a people of disobedience. The prophets who were dealing with the Jews and the Israelites when they were refusing to follow through with this covenant they assigned onto back in the book of Exodus would routinely disobey, and the prophets would remind them of what God said here. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 23. Jeremiah reminds them of God's word, quoting God saying this, "Obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Ezekiel does the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God linked obedience to him to relationship with him. And that didn't change when we journeyed into the new covenant in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, Peter calls on Christians to be obedient children. And as obedient children, to not conform to the former lusts, but to be holy like God. To emulate His holiness. He goes on, if you continue journeying through 1 Peter chapter 1 and you arrive at verse 22, you'll see Peter make this statement, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again." Obedience is the sign, or this, let me rephrase that, obedience is what denotes spiritual heritage. Because I am a follower of God as long as I keep His commandments. In fact, that's what Jesus defined love in part as. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience is the way in which we maintain the right relationship with God, even in the context of the church. And so, yes, I can't draw a timeline and show you where this church connects back to the church of Acts chapter 2 and show you every person and church in between. But I can tell you this, if we emulate the church that appears in the New Testament, if we obey God's instructions in the New Testament, then we are that church. And that brings me to our third point. Any religious body not adhering to the pattern taught and exemplified by the New Testament church is not Christ's church. There's a pattern described throughout the New Testament. our God is a God of patterns. I mean, think about it. When he gave the Mosaic Covenant, he put very specifically, here's the do's and the do nots. He gave rules and regulations that would govern every aspect of the lives of his people. Even think about the tabernacle for a moment. God was very specific on the design and pattern for the tabernacle. He gave those instructions and said, this is how it will be built. Journey through the New Testament and you'll see that there is a pattern evident. A pattern is implied in Jesus' instruction for his teachings to be passed down in perpetuity, perpetually, let me say it that way. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, included the responsibility of discipleship, which is evidenced by the phrase, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. It's not just leading them to salvation by their repentance and their confession of faith and their immersion in water. It's also educating them to be faithful unto death. Not only do we have Jesus' statement that indicates there is a pattern, we can go to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 42 and you find out that the church, shortly thereafter, after it was instituted, has steadfastly continued in the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. They're following the guidelines presented to them by those who have the authority to carry on the leadership of the church. There's a pattern there. A pattern is also inferred in the instructions that Paul gives. He instructs people to follow his example. In fact, here's the words he uses in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. Now, he's specifically talking about holy living, but we do see patterns emerging. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he applies it also to his teachings and not just his example. He says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. If you continue looking at some of Paul's statements, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he tells the Corinthian church that Timothy is going to come to them and remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Timothy is told by Paul to share these instructions and these teachings that you've heard with faithful men. Entrust them, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others. A pattern is also implied in Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 to teach no other doctrine, indicating that there is a doctrine that is correct. And in his instructions in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 to note as well as avoid anyone who causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, noting there is a standard, there is a pattern. And then a pattern is also implied in John's instructions to test the spirits in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Those spirits referring to the teachings because it makes reference to these potential false prophets that will emerge. And by testing those teachings to determine whether or not they are a truth or error, indicating that there is a pattern on which they could base their understanding. Why talk about this idea of pattern emerging in the New Testament? Why talk about there being a pattern underneath and implied in all of this? The point of all these passages making reference directly or indirectly to a pattern means that there is a definitive divine plan that God intended to be the pattern by which the church in the New Testament can be identified and reproduced throughout history. It means that we can go to the New Testament and we can look at the commands and we can look at the examples and we can determine what the church is to be even today. It means that we have a pattern we can follow. And by following that pattern, we can know if we are Christ's church. Over the next several weeks, it's that pattern that we're going to be looking at. As we look into these teachings and these practices and we ask the question why, ultimately what we're doing is we're looking at the pattern. In closing, I want to make mention of one last thing as I play catch up here. How can we continue to be Christ's church today? Three things I want you to note. Number one, by accepting God's Word as the singular authority on which our beliefs and practices are based, we can continue to be Christ's church today. And by conforming to the example of the New Testament church, we can be Christ's church today. And by placing our faith and identity in Christ alone and no one else, we can be Christ's church today. And I do believe that we are. And as we journey through this series, I hope you will come to believe that too, if you don't already. Because I want to be a part of the body that was built on Christ, nowhere else. And I want to be a part of the body that the gates of hell can never touch. I want to be a part of the sanctified who have their hope resting in heaven. One thing I know for sure, that you can become a part of that body. You can be sanctified today by confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. Maybe that's a decision you need to make today. Or maybe there's correction that you need to make in your life after having become a child of God. Whatever your need is, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at www.sceniChillsChurchOfChrist.org. God bless.